Well, good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SBL with the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class number 55 in our course, The Chronicles of the Apostles. We've been on a bit of a hiatus for a couple of weeks with different things going on here at SBL. But we are back in it. We'll be in Acts chapter 16 as kind of the skeleton or the basis of where we'll be taking off from this morning. But before we set all the context and all that, let's open with prayer.
Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam, Asher Kidishanu Bo Mitzvotav Ve'Tzivanu Le'Asoch B'Divrei Torah. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray all of this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
So where we left off a couple of weeks ago, or in class number 54... was Paul and Silas and company were in the midst of what most commentators or study Bibles will call the second journey of Paul. A lot of your Bibles in the back will have maps that cover Paul's journeys. We are in the middle of what is known as that second journey, and he is in Philippi. And Philippi, we kind of discussed what we know of Philippi both from archaeology as well as from Roman history. Philippi did not have a Jewish population of any kind of merit, and therefore there was no synagogue, and Paul's custom is normally to go to the synagogue and to spend the Sabbath there. And so instead, Paul went to the river. The living body of water, because and we talked about the context of that is when there is no synagogue in a community, the Jews that are there will gather at the nearest body of living water to do their prayers and so forth. And so he goes there and he meets Lydia and begins creating kind of a congregation there in Philippi. And then we left it with, there was this young woman who kept harassing Paul and Silas and others. And, you know, we looked at how most translations said she was possessed or that she had a spirit in her and so forth. But we looked at the Greek of that and found that the Greek was calling her a python. And so we unpacked, what is a python, right? And it was related to the Hellenistic culture, both Greek and Roman Hellenistic culture, of the Oracle of Delphi, that it was someone who could speak into people's lives, almost like a fortune teller, and they were called pythons. And so it wasn't just that she was some crazy girl or just some demon-possessed girl, as if we don't know what that means, but she was an oracle. And that she was owned by people. She was a slave who her owners used her to make money by her giving over oracles in one of the town temples. And she began to, every time Paul would go by, say, they're proclaiming to you the way of salvation, they're followers of the Most High God, and so forth. And to the point where Paul is pushed to his limits with her. And so that's where we pick it up this morning in Acts chapter 16, looking at verses 17 and 18. And this is my translation. It says, she, that is the python girl, she followed Paul and us. Remember, we're in that part of the book of Acts where Luke is not using they, but using us. Pay attention to when that shifts back and ask yourself, when you notice that, why did Luke go from they to us to they? But we're still in the us section of Acts. She followed Paul and us, going around calling, these men are servants of the Most High God. In Hebrew, that's El Elyon, a very technical name for God, El Elyon. And they are teaching the way of salvation. More properly, you might even be able to translate this, they are teaching the way of Yeshua. They're teaching the way of Jesus. His name means salvation. And she was doing this for many days. This matter was bad in the eyes of Paul. And so he turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus the Messiah to come out of her. And it came out at that hour. So the apostles tolerated the unwanted attention from the python, from the oracle of Philippi, for several days, trying to ignore it. But the harassment troubled Paul apparently on a deeper level than just being annoyed. The text indicates that he was far more than merely annoyed. And so when he can endure it no more, he doesn't speak to the girl, but instead he speaks to the python spirit. He speaks directly to the spirit. And this reminds me of a story of a fellow student of my teacher, of my rabbi, who was having some difficulties. And all of a sudden, the rabbi looked at him and said, you leave my friend Billy alone. And we were all like, what? You leave my friend Billy alone. And he was talking to the spirit. Not to Billy and not to any of us in the room. And so this is what Paul does. This is a little bit of spiritual warfare and giving us some insight into how maybe we can deal with spiritual warfare in our own lives, and that it isn't always us dealing with the individual. And it isn't always us, it's not always an issue between us and that person, but it may be something beyond that. And so Paul speaks directly to the python, commands the python in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And with the shriek, the evil spirit surrenders and flees. But this exorcism had happened publicly. As the girl fell to the street, her owners, who probably were following at a discreet distance, I can almost imagine this in the scenario of prostitution and the one who controls the prostitute kind of sitting by in some kind of corner or car, making sure everything is going the way it's supposed to. They see this. And they hurry to her side and they see at once that the spiritual power that she had once had, that whatever enabled her to be an oracle, was gone. And the apostles continued their way down the street as if nothing had happened. But the book of Acts continues in verses 19 and 21. Her master saw that their hope for profit was lost. So they captured Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace. I don't like that translation, marketplace. We'll talk about that in a minute. They dragged them to the marketplace before the elders of the town. They brought them to the leaders and said, these men are bringing trouble on our town. They are Jews. Sound familiar? Dragging some individuals to a town and blaming all the town's problems on Jews? They are promoting statutes which are not fitting for us to accept or to practice because we are Romans. Now, in our last class, class 54, one of the things we discussed and we showed from history, from Roman history, was that not only did Philippi lack a significant Jewish community, but it was known to be anti-Semitic. It was known to be anti-Jewish because Philippi was trying to make itself Rome away from Rome, a miniature Rome. And Rome had just issued a decree that although Judaism would be allowed within the empire and Jews could continue to practice it, the current emperor had pretty much encouraged all Jews to leave the city of Rome. And so Philippi took its cue from that. And that's why there was no Jewish community in Philippi. And then although Judaism was allowed as a legal religion in the Roman Empire, not all religions were allowed, not all religions were legal. Judaism was one of those, but even though it was legal for Jews to continue to practice it. It was deeply troublesome if Romans began to practice it, if there was conversion to Judaism. That was a different matter, and that wasn't so legal. And so these individuals, these owners of the oracle, go and they stir up some trouble, saying these Jews are in our midst. They're performing their magic in our midst. They're trying to get us to follow their ways of and their religion, and they can't do that because we are Romans. And so it's clear that the owners of the oracle, the python, were furious. The Jews, in his opinion or their opinion, had damaged their property, destroyed their income. And so they gathered the witnesses from the street, pursued the apostles, laid hands on them, and dragged them to the city forum. This would have been better known as the agora in Hellenistic culture. The agora is where the city magistrates were. It is where the politicians of the town gathered. It's where the judges would hear cases. It's where people would go to kind of hear what's going on in town. That's how announcements are made, because people aren't getting flyers in the mail. They aren't getting e-blasts. They aren't getting text messages or text alerts. They aren't getting phone calls. If you want to know what's going on, you go to a central location where things will be posted, where things will be talked about, city hall forum kind of thing. All of that happens in a place known as the Agora. Archaeology has uncovered the Agora in Philippi. And there at the Agora, it was the center of the town's civic life. The forum usually took the shape of a large rectangular area, and it would be also surrounded by temples and monuments and colonnade porches. The colonnades contained little shops and stalls, a little public market. Archaeologists uncovering the Roman era Philippi, the one that Paul and Silas would have been taken to, is linked to several temples, including, this is very interesting, including a temple dedicated to an Egyptian deity. On its northwest side of the Philippi agora, there was a raised podium, a bima, a judgment seat, with stairs on two sides, which cases would be tried. And the city prison was immediately adjacent to the agora, and even some of it underneath the agora. And in Philippi, I couldn't get a good picture of it. So in Philippi, the jail has been uncovered. So the jail that Paul and Silas and so forth get detained in for a little while, that's adjacent to and goes underneath the agora, has actually been uncovered in archaeology. And so they charged at the agora. These men are throwing our city into chaos, into confusion. Being that they are Jews, they are proclaiming customs that are not lawful for us to accept, to practice, or to observe because we are Romans. So how did they know Paul and Silas were Jews? Because there really are no Jews in that town. So how did they know? Well, the sages would say that a Jew is recognized wherever he goes. The Talmud says, you find a Jew wherever he goes, and he's recognized as such, quoting Isaiah 61, verse 9. All who see them, Israelite, will recognize them. There would have been obvious ways to recognize them. There would have been the fringes on the corners of their garments. There would have been the uncut side locks that no one else had. There would have been those boxes that they wore on their heads when they stood by the river in the morning. And of course, their language would have made them an obvious identification. And as I said, although Roman law, imperial law, technically recognized Judaism as a legal religion, the Romans, meaning they allowed them to practice Judaism, they did not allow Romans to do so. And because there was a whole deep connection to the Caesar cult and having the Roman citizens understand that their Caesar is a son of God. Because if you think your emperor, if you think your ruler, and you think your leaders are partly divine, well, you're probably going to be less inclined to revolt against them. You're probably also going to be more inclined to pay the taxes when they ask for them. You're probably also going to have more sense of even nationalism, that you are serving your God when you serve your country, when you serve your empire. You're serving God and country, right? And so the Roman Caesar cult was vital to the success of the Roman Empire. In fact, that's how the Roman Empire gets dismantled. It is Christianity that does dismantle it, because it dismantles the Caesar system. And so because of that, and those in power knew that, they didn't like people converting. They didn't like Roman citizens that weren't Jewish becoming Jewish. And so it was a sensitive issue. And so it was an easy hot button issue, just like in politics today. You know, you can get a rise out of people if you start talking about a handful of items. You bring up education, you bring up abortion, you bring up women's rights, you bring up certain things, you know it's just going to get people, and you can say even now Trump, right? You just say the name, even if you don't mean the president. Just like, that's my Trump card. Whoa, did you just say you're a Trump banker, right? Like, it's just an immediate, like, whether you're for it or against it. It doesn't matter which side you lie on. Certain things just make you go, whoop, or at least raise the needle, at least culturally will raise the needle. And so the owners of the Python do this. They do this, okay? They charge Paul and Silas with proselytism and teaching Jewish customs to Roman citizens. And then with that, being that that wasn't allowed in general, but also with the anti-Jewish sentiment that's already in Philippi and their deep affection to Roman patriotism, the crowds in the agora clamored in support of the Python owners. So the text continues here, verses 22 through 24. And so the people rose up against them, Paul and Silas, and the leaders tore their clothes off of them and commanded them to strike them with whips. We'll talk about what that is and what was going on, and why that is essentially going to be Paul's ticket out of Philippi, with them wishing him well. After striking them many times, they placed them in the prison. Again, the prison that's adjacent to the agora, and even part of it, the basement of the agora. And commanded the guard of the captives to guard them well. Having been commanded, he did so, and he left them in the interior room of the prison and placed their feet in the stocks. So as the crowd began to shout denouncements, as they began to turn, unruly, the city magistrates observed this was the type of disturbance at the instigation of Crestus. Now, in our previous class, we read from a Roman historian on why Caesar, the Caesar at this time, wanted certain Jews out of the city of Rome. And the reason he gave was, there have been certain instances at the instigation of the one they call Christus, right? The one they call Christ. Rome was dealing with this. Philippi is a Rome away from Rome. They know about this. They know about this instigation of the one they call Christus, the one they call Christ, the one that the emperor had expelled Jews from Rome earlier that year. And so the city magistrates did not offer Paul and Silas a chance to answer their charges or to defend themselves. Instead, they ordered the lictors to tie the two men to posts, to strip them of their robes, and to do their work. A lictor was a Roman civil servant charged with the responsibility of attending and guarding the magistrates, as well as carrying out all civil punishments. They carried with them at all times an axe and a bundle of rods. The axe served as a symbol of Roman justice and Roman authority. The rods were the means of punishment. Paul received punishment from the Roman lictors three times in his life. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. Three times I was beaten with rods. So that's a technical form of punishment. It wasn't just randomly some people got some rods and decided to beat me. This was an official way that Roman lictors, Roman civil servants, could give punishment. The thing is, Roman citizens could never be punished this way. Roman citizens were not allowed to be punished this way. And as we learned way back when in the Chronicles of the Apostles, because Paul's parents were freed slaves, freed Jewish slaves from Tarsus, which is why Paul attends the synagogue of the freedmen in Jerusalem with Stephen. It's the synagogue of the freedmen because it's the synagogue of the freed slaves from Tarsus. Those freed slaves were given Roman citizenship and one generation below them, their children. And so Paul gets Roman citizenship because he comes from a freed slave family. And so because of that, Paul is supposed to be exempt from this. But as Paul will point out to them, the people at Philippi, the magistrates, never questioned Paul and never found this fact out until after the beating, after the punishment took place, to which they then know, well, because the punishment for punishing a Roman citizen could be your death. All right? That's how serious they took it. Okay? But at this point, Paul is given civil punishment. Again, Roman law forbade any authority from beating its citizens with rods. Cicero, Roman historian, writes these words, quote, "The Porcian law removed rods from the bodies of all Roman citizens. The Porcian law forbade under severe penalty any flogging of any Roman citizen." If Paul and Silas had attempted to explain that they were Roman citizens, that they had a right to a trial, that they had a right to a hearing, that they were exempt from this beating, no one listened. When the lictors had struck, they threw them into prison, and then they commanded the jailer to guard them securely. So the jailer put them together with other prisoners, fastened their feet in heavy stocks. He didn't want these Jewish sorcerers employing magic and slipping away. Reflecting back on the situation, Paul writes these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. He laments over how he and Silas, quote, "suffered and were mistreated in Philippi." Others returned to the house of Lydia. That's kind of the base of home operations of the Jesus movement in Philippi. And they would have told the disciples what had happened, but they could do nothing. Many years later, as the disciples of Philippi are beginning to endure their own persecutions, Paul writes to them in Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, and says, "In no way be alarmed by your opponents, for to you it has been granted for Messiah's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me." And so Paul reminds the Philippians that he too, when he was there, suffered. This goes back to a fundamental point of first century discipleship. That discipleship is the art of imitation. That is what it is for a Jewish person in the first century. It's what it still is today. It is the art of imitating your rabbi, of becoming like your teacher. And so if your teacher has done it, you do it. If it's happened to your teacher, it will happen to you, or it should happen to you. And so Paul is reminding them that as their teacher, what they saw in him, they should expect in their own lives. And that's not just the good things, and that's not just the blessings, and that's not just the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Messiah and the connections and all the amazing things that come with that. But it's also the trials and the tribulations and the sufferings. Just like Jesus said, it's enough for the student to become like his teacher. And if you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. If you're going to follow me, then you're going to imitate me. And if you're going to imitate me, then you should expect to see in your own life what you saw in my life. And so Paul reminds the Philippians of that, and this incident, it gets intertwined in his epistle to them. Now we're going to see something that's very cultural, something that's very cultural from the Jewish perspective that I've never seen in any commentary on Philippians, but for me, it's the first thing that jumps off the page. All right? So we're going to look at Acts chapter 16, 25 through 29. It says, at about midnight. Now I want you to pay attention to that phrase, at about midnight. That's what jumps off the page to me, right? Nothing in Scripture is wasted. Nothing's extraneous space. That's significant. The time of day is very significant. So what happens at midnight? What happens at midnight for a faithful, observant, Orthodox Jew? What does a faithful Orthodox Jew do at midnight? Okay, we're going to talk about that. But that's what jumps off the page in every commentary, or it basically just looks at it as, hey, it just happened to be midnight. It could have been 2 a.m. It could have been 8 a.m. or 7 p.m. Just as easy, and this happened. But that's not the case, all right? At about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. There's a reason they were praying and singing hymns to God. In fact, we know the songs and the hymns that they were singing. The prisoners were paying attention to them. There was suddenly a great rumbling, and the foundations of the jail shook. And all of the doors were opened, and their bonds were torn apart. The guard of the prisoners was awakened from his sleep and saw that the doors of the prison were open. So he drew his sword and attempted to destroy himself. Depending on how strict it is, and this was one where he was given charge, prisoners escape, Roman punishment for the guard is his life. And so he's prepared to fall on his own sword. Because he said, the captives have escaped. But Paul calls out with a loud voice, don't do it. Don't harm yourself. We're all here. No one's escaped. And so the jailer asked for lamps. He rushed into the room where he was terrified, and he falls at the feet of Paul and Silas. Now, first and foremost, there is a biblical basis for rising and praying at midnight. There is a biblical basis for it. Now, by midnight, the Bible does not mean 12 a.m. It literally means midnight, the mid-watch of the night. And so one of the things I learned here, like in the summer in Indiana, trying to put my kids to bed at 10 o'clock, and they're like, it looks like that outside. And they're like, we're not going to bed, it's daylight. And it's like, it's 10 o'clock, right? Well, midnight's not 12 a.m. in Indiana in the summer, because it's only been dark for like 2 hours at that point, right? Midnight's more like 2 or 3 a.m., right? It's the middle, it's true midnight, okay? So there's a biblical basis for it that the Jewish people have, since the time of this scripture being written, have observed. It comes from Psalm 119, verse 62, where King David writes, at midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. Now, before I got married and was literally contemplating a life in the monastery, a life as a monk, I spent a summer between seminary day, between the end of spring and the beginning of fall quarter, at a monastery. And they rise at the midnight. Now, again, it's not 12 a.m. midnight. It's a true midnight. Sometimes three in the morning, two in the morning, four in the morning. It changes. The basis for that is this passage. So even Christian monasteries still observe this passage from King David. They understand it as a place in Scripture where we have been given an invitation, an opportunity, an appointment, a moed, where God has said, certain times of the day I am available for certain things. I have an appointment. This is an appointment time. All right. So even Christian monasteries observe this. It's being a monk was the hardest work I'd ever done, because you're getting up at like 3 in the morning to pray. And then no sooner you're done with that, you're doing vigils and the whole day has begun. And all you do is read, pray, and work and study all day. And it's exhausting. Primarily because I'm not a morning person, so this midnight rule was like tough, man, tough. I was always the last in the chapel. Man, it was tough. I finally just started going to sleep with my clothes on and all that. Like, just circumvent the system a little bit. Now, of the most profound and life-transforming traditions within Judaism, this is a very important point. This is what's missed so often contextually here. This is one of the most life-transforming traditions in Judaism, and that is to awake at midnight and be awake from midnight to dawn, engaged in prayer, meditation, and Torah study. The practice is traced back again to the days of King David. In fact, this is what the Talmud says about King David. This is in Tractate Berachot, folio 3, page B. Rabbi Shimon Hastia said, David hung his harp above his bed, and when midnight would arrive, the north wind would blow upon the harp, vibrating the strings and causing music to emanate. And David would immediately rise and begin to pray and study the Torah, and he would continue his studies and prayers as the first light of the dawn appeared in the sky. And so the tradition is that David's harp was his alarm clock. And it hung above his bed. And at midnight, the Shekhinah, the presence of God, would blow from the north. It's significant that it's from the north. It would blow from the north, and it would go across the strings of his harp, and it would play music, and it would wake David up. And that's when David would begin his day in prayer, study, and meditation. The rabbinic sages have always emphasized the importance of rising in the pre-dawn hours for the sake of the rectification of creation at large, to pray for the repair of creation, as well as the rectification and the correction of one's own self. This midnight prayer time is called Tikkun Chatzot. Tikkun is Hebrew for correction, repair, restoration, and chatzot is that midnight word. Tikkun chatzot. Now, largely since the second century, tikkun chatzot has taken on an additional theme of also mourning for the destruction of the temple and a fervent, fervent prayer for Messiah to come and rebuild it. So it's very a messianic prayer hour now. But that's primarily from the second century on. Before the second century, it was more about a repair, a restoration of the world and of yourself. And it's sitting in my office. I meant to bring it. I have Tikkun Chatzot. It's a little booklet. It takes you a while to get through it. But the custom is you sit near the door. Okay, and if you pay attention to the text, Paul is apparently near the cell door. But you sit near the closest door you can. You sit on the ground, barefoot. You put ash on your forehead. And then there are a series of psalms that you say. The set of them is called the Tikkun of Rachel. The other one's called the Tikkun of Leah. But they're just from the book of Psalms that you sing, and then interspersed between that are other songs, other hymns. They're called pidgiot. They're poetry, but they're put to music. And then there are what are called niguns, which are songs without words. So they have melodies, but they don't have words, because what you're trying to express is beyond words. So they're deeply haunting, but they're also mesmerizing. They're entrancing. They're just they're just these very intense melodies. Again, interspersed with psalms and poetry and prayers and other songs. All of this is it's liturgical. And it's taught that this custom amplifies one's access to the inner light of their divine consciousness. It's what allows them to break through the harden, the shell of their sinful nature, the sin that's in their life, and to find that part within them that's connected to God, that was created in the image of God. It's also taught that it gives the ability to affect the sweetening of any harsh spiritual force or judgment. All right, and so that's why when you read the text from a Jewish point of view, when the doors open and the shackles break, it's not just because it was a miracle, right? I'm not denying it wasn't a miracle, but it's not just like one of those cheesy TBN movies where it's just this super miraculous that doesn't have any explanation. It happens because Paul and Silas used the spiritual technology to accomplish it. That's why it happened. Was it a miracle? Yes. Was it by God and God alone and by God's power alone? Yes, absolutely. Amen. It's on record that I'm saying that. It's recorded that I'm saying that. But Paul and Silas used the software to interface with that. And that is tikkun katzot. And that is why it's such a sacred tradition. Because that's what it's known to do in people's lives. It breaks the bondages. It breaks the shackles. It sweetens anything that's been decreed as harsh in your life, whether that's a decree from heaven and the heavenly court and from God, or whether that's a decree from a co-worker or someone in your life, to sweeten the harshness of it comes through tikkun katzot. And that's why Paul and Silas are praying at midnight, and it's because they know that technology, because they use that spiritual technology, because they use the power of God's word, because they use those psalms, and not just random psalms or not just random prayers, but those specific psalms with those specific words, with those specific letters, and that specific order, that they were able to tie into the meeting, the appointment that God has with them. And so that's why the shackles are broken. This is important for us because we may want a miracle in our life. Miracles don't happen by you just wanting a miracle in your life. Can God do it? Yeah, God can do anything. He's sovereign. No one's limiting God except for God himself. God's never promised he operates in that way. So you can't expect God to operate in a way that he has said he's not necessarily going to operate in. But ways he has given us that he operates, we are very wise if we make use of them. That's why we're a sacramental church body, right? Sacraments are spiritual technology. That's why we value them. That's why we have them on a high pedestal. That's why we regularly observe them. Because we know that by doing them, we are connecting to something God is doing for us. But if we don't do them, we don't connect to it. And so just sitting by going, man, I need a miracle. Well, you're never going to get the miracle, right? You need to know the spiritual technology. You need to know, what has God done? What has God given to his people? How have God's people, those who've been able to tap into God's power, those who've been able to cause jail cell doors to open, how did they do it? Well, that's why it says at midnight, at chatzon, right? My Hebrew eyes, when I see katzon, I'm like, he's praying at katzon. Well, he's doing tikkun katzot, right? And that's why the door's open, right? But there's something there for us too, right? We, though we're passive, we participate in our spiritual maturity, our spiritual development. These are sanctification issues, not justification issues. These have nothing to do with whether or not you go to heaven when you die. These have nothing to do with God saves you by his grace. This is after all of that's been accomplished, you become an active participant in God, you with God in your life. Tikkun katzot is one of those technologies. All night long, Paulus and Silas would have sat and the stocks, singing their hymns and praising God. The hymns, again, included psalms, Levitical liturgical songs that were known in the temple and the synagogue as well. And there's no reason to think they wouldn't have also sung some of the songs that had begun to be written by these early Jesus followers that unpacked prophetic imageries and applied them to Jesus, what we might call praise songs. And you can see some of these that Paul records for us in Colossians and Philippians. He clearly is recording hymns to and about Jesus. And so there's no reason to think that those wouldn't have been included. And so when Paul says things like in Colossians 3:16, that he encourages people encourage one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You know what psalms are, but most people don't know the difference between hymns and spiritual songs. Hymns are the pediot. They are the the poetry, the songs from the temple, the songs from the men of the great assembly that have been passed down generation to generation to generation. In fact, there's the story my rabbi told me of his teacher. He was once out in the wilderness praying and meditating, and he all of a sudden heard someone else out there, and he turned and said, that's a melody from the temple. That's a melody from the holy temple. He was singing one of these songs. So that's the hymns. The spiritual songs are the nigunim that I told you about. The songs without words. And singing with thankfulness in your hearts. That's singing with thankfulness in your hearts. Those are the ones that Paul records for us that have been written by the community that center around their faith and so forth. Much like we began our class with this morning. So each of those are separate categories. They aren't just a bunch of synonyms. All right. The pagan prisoners that were alongside of Paul and Silas no doubt listened as these two Jews poured out their song and their melodies. They would have been strange melodies for them, right? These would not have been familiar melodies to these Roman ears. Some of the time, the prisoners would not have understood the words because they would have been in the languages of Hebrew or Aramaic. Because most of the liturgy in the temple and synagogue was Hebrew, but some was Aramaic. And some of the times it may have been in Greek, as Paul and Silas would have sung some of the songs and the hymns from the Greek-speaking synagogue of the freedmen in Jerusalem. As their voices echoed inside the prison walls, the jailers listened to the words about the Most High God, the same word that this python was running around town saying they were promoting. He had never heard any of his prisoners sing to the Olympians or to the Roman gods like this. And he falls asleep, apparently, with the sound of the apostle's voice still echoing in his dreams. When he awakes, because of the shake, he hears the sound of metal clanging. He hears the sound of stone snapping. He rushes. Cell doors are open. A guard who allows prisoners to escape is liable to death, according to Roman law. There, inside the cell, Paul could see the jailer in the doorway, just about to thrust the sword into his own body, but Paul stops him. Paul assures him no one's fled, no one's led, and to his astonishment, the jailer can't believe no one's left. A servant comes quickly with a lamp. A quick inspection reveals that that is indeed the case. And then the jailer, probably remembering the eerie words of the python girl, "These men are bondservants." There's some nice use of vocabulary. These men are prisoners of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of Jesus, the way of salvation. And so, trembling with fear, the jailer prostrates himself before Paul and Silas and says, "What must I do to be saved?" How I would hear him saying that is, "What must I do to know Yeshua? What must I do to know salvation? What must I do to know Jesus, this one that you are proclaiming, this one who you came in, this strange way that you are teaching in our streets, this whole thing that caused all of this commotion? What must I do to become part of that? What must I do to connect into that?" Acts 16, verses 30 through 34. He brought them out and said, "My masters, what must I do that I be saved?" Again, that's the jailer. How do I connect into this Jesus movement? And they said, "Believe that Jesus is Messiah and you will be saved, you and your house." And they told the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. He took them in that hour of the night and washed their wounds and was baptized, he and all who were his. He brought them up to his house and set a table. He gave them food. They ate there. We'll talk about that too. Before them, and celebrated with his entire house that he was a believer in God. So the jailer scarcely knew what he was asking for, other than he knew what he was experiencing was real. It was powerful. It was overwhelming. And he knew that these two men had the connection that brought it all about. And so he's basically saying, "What do I have to do to be part of this?" And they say, "Believe in Jesus, you and your household." The jailer brought the two men into his living quarters. The tremor no doubt woke his family and his servants, and he probably tried his best to explain the situation. You can only imagine how he tries to explain that. Hey, these Jews from El Elyon, the Most High God, opened the jail cells and broke prisoners' bond and shackles. And now they're proclaiming to us a way of freedom and a way of salvation and a way of connection to the one true God of heaven and earth. As Paul and Silas patiently explained the basics of their faith, which would have been ethical monotheism, that's probably where you would begin when you are addressing pagans. Probably not a good point to begin like, oh, I don't know, with the Trinity or infant baptism or something like that. You're starting with a Roman pagan jailer who was ready to fall on his sword for his country. So you're probably going to begin with just some good old ethical monotheism right there, all right? Which is why many Romans, as we talked about in Chronicles of the Apostles, were so attracted to Judaism, was because of its ethical monotheism. At this point, which is why Rome was so threatened by Judaism and why it began to eventually persecute Judaism, was because the Roman citizens were being attracted to it. And that is the number one reason, the ethical monotheism part of it. So Paul would have began probably with there. That's apologetically, from an apologetic point of view, where you're going to want to begin. Probably would have then moved into ideas of repentance, the need for repentance, redemption. Where does that redemption come from? That can finally lead you into a discussion about a redeemer. And then resurrection and the kingdom in our midst. The jailer washed and dressed their welts and their lacerations that they had received. And although it was still in the middle of the night, the jailer is baptized into Messiah. And Paul and Silas led the jailer and his whole household through the dark streets of Philippi. And they would have probably brought them to the place of prayer where he met with Lydia. Because in a Jewish context, you're not going to baptize with water that you have in the house. Baptism has to occur, a mikvah, an immersion, if you will, has to occur in a body of living water of at least a certain volume, right? And so in a Jewish context, almost always going to happen in a river or a living body of water, or even if it's in a synagogue or so forth, it's going to be fed by a living body of water, which is why even in the church there's still a tradition, if it's a very traditional church, that the baptismal font has water in it at all times, but is moving, it's flowing. Even the seminary at St. Louis is that way. That's straight from our Jewish culture, right? That it has to be living water, mayim chayim. So Paul would have no doubt taken them out to that place of prayer, that where he originally had met Lydia when he came to Philippi. And under the starlight, they would have gone into the water and they would have confessed the name of the Father, El Elyon, the true Most High God, the Spirit, the personal and supernatural interaction with the world, and the Son, the agent of redemption, the Word made flesh. The jailer then brings the men back to his house and he sets out a meal before them. Now the hungry apostles probably had not eaten since the previous morning, since they were arrested. But what could these two Jews legitimately eat in the home of a Philippian Gentile? Any meat would certainly be unclean. Breads also have a problem. Wine would have certainly been poured out to the gods. So they probably followed the Daniel diet. Daniel chapter 1 verse 12, what Daniel did. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Jailer doesn't seem to have issue with this, rejoices having believed in God with his whole household. That's a standard practice when Orthodox Jews travel, even to this day. They just eat vegetables and drink water. So that's probably what they ate there. Acts 16, verses 35 through 39. When it was morning, the leader sent the officer saying, "Send away those men." The guard of the captives told Paul these words, saying, "The leaders have set you free. Now leave and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have severely struck us in front of the entire people without any judgment or sentence, we who are Roman citizens, and they threw us in prison. And now they're going to drive us away in secret? I don't think so.
Let them come and let them bring us out. The officers told the leaders these words, and when they heard that they were Roman citizens, they were afraid. They came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to leave the town. So when it was daylight, the magistrates gathered together, probably because they are spiritual. They're spiritual people. This is, we're going to see in chapter 17. Many people in the Roman Empire, many people in Hellenistic culture are spiritual people, right? And as Paul, when he goes and sees all the statues to all the gods and comes to the one, to the unknown God, lest they have forgotten one or haven't found the name of one, and he shows up, they can at least say, well, look, we got this place over here for you. We didn't mean you any disrespect. Paul's words to them are, I can see you are a very spiritual people, right? And so they probably would have understood, hey, we had this whole oracle get exercised and no longer can be an oracle. And then we put these men in jail and there's this earthquake. They're spiritual enough to see and connect some of the dots. And so they would have just said, hey, let those people go. Let them go. Just get them out of our town. When the jailer tells Paul that, Paul basically says, hey, you know, we're Roman citizens and what you did was illegal and you did it in front of everybody. I don't think we're going to go quietly. I think we're going to see this through here. So why don't you tell them to come visit us? So the city officials, immediately realizing that they'd made this terrible mistake that could result in them losing their positions, it could result in them receiving lashes, or even worse, because they denied due process, they gathered together and said, hey, how about you just go ahead and leave and we'll just call it, you know, a misunderstanding. How about you just leave the city in peace? Lest, you know, this all gets started again. It's just going to get ugly again. Why don't you just go? And so apparently Paul does agree with this, because in verse 40, the end of chapter 16, it says, they went out from the prison and entered the home of Lydia. They saw the brothers and cautioned them and then went on their way. So they don't leave quite at once. They do return to the house of Lydia. They're reunited with Timothy and others, and called together the disciples of Philippi. They would have told about the miracles that happened in the jail. They would have spoken about the conversion of the jailer and his family, probably to encourage them to make sure that they are incorporated into the assembly, into the body there of Jesus' followers, that they would probably be going through some hard times because his faith would then also be compromising his loyalty to Rome, that the community might need to take care of them and so forth, and then urging the disciples to remain true in their faith. But they bid a farewell and set out on their way. They may have left some behind in Philippi to continue teaching. Maybe that's why we get a shift from us to they in this telling of the story. The success of the gospel in Philippi, though, encourages Paul, because Philippi was a Rome away from Rome. It was a miniature Rome. It was the most like Rome you could get and still and not be in Rome. If the gospel could take effect there, it could flourish in Rome as well. And so Paul here begins to dream about a trip to Rome. This is where Luke is doing some literary foreshadowing. This now becomes an undercurrent in Acts until it becomes in your face at the conclusion. Paul wants to get to Rome. This is where Paul wanting to get to Rome really starts, right here at Philippi, because he sees that at Philippi, this can work, and if it can work at Philippi, he's convinced it can work in Rome. And so Rome becomes a major focus of everything Paul says and does. Paul's epistle to the Philippians seems to indicate that the community in Philippi did remain predominantly a Gentile community, and he returns to Philippi at least twice before his death. At least two more times, Paul does make a return trip to Philippi. But for now, he bids it farewell and he continues on his travels. And that's where we will end it today. All right? So let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Scriptures. Amen.